This last week, I finally got around to watching the leaders' debates for the election. And it was interesting to me to see, not only from a political point of view, but also from a philosophical one. While lots of arguing went on, none of the candidates what the candidates represented are, in the end, really that different. They are all people motivated with similar motivations, using similar tactics and strategies to make themselves presentable and worthy of trust and of being followed. When it came down to actual discussion, there's only one thing that is being discussed throughout the various topics that was presented. The debate, like almost any other debate, circled around a difference of values. It boils down to what is most important. Interestingly, though, the different values and priorities being debated, the spread of the kingdom of God never came up. While it isn't something we expect to be mentioned in a secular political discussion, as Christians with Christian values, this is the thing that we should value above all. For us, there is nothing more important than God's name being honored, the gospel being preached, the church being edified, and souls being saved as the kingdom of God advances. The problem for us is that the world does not value these things. And that being the case, it can be difficult for Christians to know where they fit in on the political landscape, especially in a day where politics are so divisive and opinions are louder than ever. Many Christians will be approaching the polls tomorrow with a large question mark in their minds. When we looked at 1 Peter, we saw that the word exile was used to describe the state of a Christian living in this temporary and hostile world, when in reality we are citizens of another place. A heavenly country that will be realized in the full revelation of the new heavens and the new earth. The imagery of being exiles is very much influenced by the exile of Israel that they endured in Babylon, and before that in Egypt. One of these Israelites, one that was righteous in God's sight, faithful, and one who is set apart as an example of how to live in exile, was Daniel. The God that appointed the Babylonians, worshipped with nothing. The God that appointed the Babylonians to spread themselves around the earth, and the God who was behind that also appointed one who would be come into exile and actually live among them as an example and a representative of a heavenly kingdom. Despite this, Babylon's motives were not God's motives. Even though God's mighty hand was behind Babylon, Babylon didn't know it. And so Babylon's values were very different from God's. Despite this, Daniel was able to successfully navigate the situation of being a citizen of heaven while living in the temporary kingdom of earth. And with the elections tomorrow, I thought it fitting for us to look at Daniel's example so that wherever we end up casting our vote, we can do it with a proper God-centered motivation that goes far beyond the shallowness of worldly politics. We will spend some time looking at Daniel chapter 2 and work backwards to see the importance. We will look at this dream and we will work backwards to see the importance and the context that it is given to us in this text. One night, the king of Babylon had a dream. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a great statue of a man that is constructed of different types of metal. The head is formed of gold, the chest and the arms are made of silver, The torso and thighs are made of bronze, the legs are made of iron, and the feet are a mix of iron and clay. In this dream, a large stone is carved out of the cleft of the rock, and it smashes the statue into pieces, establishing itself as a lasting monument that covers the whole world. When the king awakes, the Hebrew actually in verse 2, it's actually translated badly, because it actually is supposed to suggest that he fell asleep again and woke up the next day almost forgetting what his dream was about, or having a very vague recollection in his mind of this dream, which makes sense then as to the challenge he poses to his magicians. He does remember enough about the dream to know it troubled him, and that it is more than just your average dream. And he demands his magicians both make the dream clear to him and give him its interpretation. And while the sages and magicians are more than willing to interpret the dream, a subjective matter, which anyone could do with enough convincing insight, they cannot obtain the objective matter of the content of this dream. This troubles the king and completely destroys all the confidence he has in his earthly sages and the men he goes to for wisdom, convincing him that they are nothing but lying frauds, and as a result that they should die. Now, something interesting that the sages say as they patiently act and wait for time to be on their side is in verse 10. They say that no man on earth can meet the king's demand. And why is that? Well, that claim is certainly true. And in verse 11, it says that such knowledge is only found in divine sources. And that a dream can only come from a god. And that these gods do not walk among men. In other words, the sages see a divide between the source of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. For then, a dream can only come from and be known by the gods and the one who dreamed it. But an interpretation, apparently, in their minds, can come from man. It can come from the wisdom of man. Because they don't appeal to a divine source for their interpretation, but only for the dream itself. This is where they are wrong, and since they have no ability to determine from the gods what the content of the dream was, the king rightly concludes that their interpretation will not come from the gods either, but from their own minds. Although the dream will prove to have a lot to do with the political future of the country, the king and his advisors are unable to access what God is trying to tell them. Now, when Daniel hears about the whole situation and hears that him and his friends as people who have been taken from Jerusalem and appointed to the king's court, that their own lives are in danger, he asks for time to search for answers from God. From the God of Israel. While in prayer, the dream and its interpretation are revealed to Daniel. And the next day, he is ushered into the presence of the king and reveals to him both the dream and its interpretation. It is made very clear in verse 28 that the revelation of the dream as well as the interpretation come from God. In other words, while the sages thought that access to a divine source was only needed to get the information of the dream and what the dream is, but they could interpret it by themselves, Daniel makes it clear that both the interpretation and the meaning and the dream itself must be revealed by God. And because he is able to declare the meaning or declare the objective realities of what he dreamed, he is also able to tell him, or has Nebuchadnezzar has the confidence to know that Daniel will tell him God's interpretation of it. It is not merely a dream, it is a revelation with a message given from God himself. And God uses it to show Nebuchadnezzar something important about his temporary kingdom and God's eternal kingdom. Now, while a lot of time could be spent discussing the different metals and what they mean, and which kingdoms they correspond to, the undeniable fact and point of the text is that together the statue represents the kingdoms of the earth and the world and their glory and their power, but also in their weakness. With each metal representing different kingdoms that have different qualities, kingdom of royalty, kingdoms of less royalty, a kingdom of iron that it forges its way by war, and a kingdom that is somewhat strong but also very brittle and weak. In verse 44, we are told that the rock represents a kingdom that God Himself will establish. God's coming kingdom will destroy and overcome all the kingdoms of the earth, whether they are strong and weak. It is not only the iron and the clay, which we can easily imagine being shattered. It's not only the iron, which itself, unless it has been tempered into steel, is very brittle. We can see that shattering. But it is also the bronze, the silver, and even the gold that all together shatters when this rock hits. It does not matter how powerful or how wealthy or how strong or rich or well established these kingdoms were. All of them crumble into pieces before this great boulder. God's coming kingdom will destroy and overcome all the kingdoms of the earth, whether they are strong or weak, glorious or divided, and then be established as a kingdom that will not be displaced by another coming kingdom. It is not a kingdom that will end. And what God shows the king of Babylon is the humbling truth that his glory will not last, and that only the eternal kingdom of God, which we know as New Testament Christians, was established through the coming of Christ, only that kingdom will last. As a worshiper of Yahweh, Daniel is committed to this kingdom. He's not only a messenger and an interpreter, he is also a representative of that very kingdom. Despite the fact that the king bows down to him as a result, and in effect almost treats Daniel like a deity by offering incense to him and bowing down to him. And despite that fact, this king will, this king's fate will be decided by God and not by man. And it is God's ability that has been shown here and not Daniel's. The king has just been told that his kingdom will fall to the eternal kingdom of God, the God of Israel, the God of the people that he just defeated in war. And he realizes the power God has through Daniel's ability to tell him his dreams. And he declares in verse 47 that this God is the God of gods. Daniel is then made ruler over the entire province of Babylon and the chief advisor. Ironically, Daniel's prophecy that Yahweh will eventually bring Babylon as a political entity to an end, Daniel is given a lofty political position in this temporary regime that he just prophesied will come to an end soon. The obvious question that we ask the text here is, how does Daniel, who is a picture of a godly person living in exile, how does he interact with worldly politics, the worldly politics of Babylon, while maintaining the priority of the kingdom of God, while being one who stands for this rock that will shatter this kingdom? Perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps Nebuchadnezzar puts him in charge over a large portion of Babylon, thinking that it might buy him time with God. But Daniel himself is on God's side and is looking forward to the day when all the kingdoms of the earth will be shattered under the mighty boulder, the mighty hand of God. There are three things that I think should be taken into account when thinking about Daniel's role in Babylon as he straddles being a political influencer and a representative of the kingdom of God. First, Daniel is unable to escape the politics of Babylon. Even though Daniel is not a Babylonian, and he doesn't belong in Babylon, and he probably is not very invested in Babylon as a country, since he knows that Babylon is not his home and that Babylon will end, nonetheless, the politics of this foreign power are inescapable for him. He was taken from Jerusalem because he was one of the strong intellectual young nobles of the city. And he has been put into the service of the king's court. This was not a decision he made. It was forced upon him. When his life and the life of his friends are in danger because of a conflict between God and the other sages, Daniel has no choice but to step in and speak the words God gave him that would save his life and the lives of the other sages. We are citizens of heaven, but for now, we live for a short time in this temporary world, and the issues that it faces are going to affect us as well to some degree or another. We all have political opinions. We all have ideas about how this country should be run and what direction it should go. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. However, Daniel never divides Babylonian politics from his faith. He is not a Babylonian before the king and a Jew before the Lord. He is a God-fearing Jewish believer living in Babylon and taking on a Babylonian political office. All that he does will be consistent with this identity as a whole. A second, while Daniel is unable to escape the politics of Babylon, the king of Babylon is unable to control the politics of Babylon. The Hebrew text suggests, as I said, that Nebuchadnezzar was not fully able to recall his own dream about future political events that affect him greatly as the king, and let alone interpret those. As powerful and mighty as he was, this great king of men is uncertain about the future of his kingdom, and he is completely unable to control it. On the other hand, it is God who gives him the dream and sets the events predicted by the dream in motion. God is behind everything that happens in his kingdom. Human power is weak and always in the sovereign hand of God. What this means is that human politics are under the authority of the God of heaven. As it says in Psalm 2, when the rulers of the earth set themselves up against the Lord and the authority and rule of God, he only laughs at their pathetic attempt to overthrow his powerful dominion. Romans 13, which we read this morning, tells us that God's authority is what establishes human authority, and that the leaders of our country are under his direct supervision. This means that politics are not an issue that Christians should shy away from, because our God is fully involved and in control of what happens in Ottawa. These people don't really have power. You see a debate like a couple weeks ago where you have a bunch of people bickering for a position that they don't really have. Because it is God who gives them the authority and it is God who takes it away. Politics are under the dominion of God, not the dominion of man. And third, we see Daniel's political role, how he takes these two offices together. And his political role is this. He is a representative of God's kingdom to an earthly political regime. In other words, you could say Daniel represents a heavenly political entity to an earthly political entity. His political role in Babylon is, in God's eyes, is one of a representative of God's kingdom. You may recall 2 Corinthians 5, who calls those who preach the gospel ambassadors. An ambassador is thoroughly a political office, but it is one with limited concern for the country in which the ambassador dwells. You don't see an ambassador from another country getting overly involved in the inner politics of the country in which he is in. Rather, that ambassador is more concerned with the politics of his own country or her own country and how these two political entities go together. That is what an ambassador does, and that is a Christian's political role. As Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his dream, we see the point made very clearly that the dream is a political statement about God's dominion. That God will crush every other dynasty and dominion and establish his own kingdom, one that will never fade, one that is very real. Daniel is a representative of this great kingdom, and he is in Babylon to establish God's authority in the world and to be a messenger of that authority. Christians carry out this same role in our society today. We are not of this world, and therefore the outcome of this election and any election doesn't make that big of a difference for us. This isn't our home. And we shouldn't identify ourselves by the political ideologies of this temporary age. However, we cannot escape the fact that politics are part of living in this society, the society God has put us in, especially if you live in a democracy, which we do. There are many issues that we should take a stand on in this world, and it is going to be interpreted often as a political position. I believe that Scripture teaches us to protect the unborn. And when you say that to the world hears a political statement. Even if we don't want it to be a political statement, even for us it's an ethical statement, it's a moral statement, it's a statement that concerns God's law, God's word. But to the world it is a political position. And you can't escape that, even if it is unintentional. One thing that we have to realize, however, is that even when we add our voice to the political discussion of our day, we are going to do it with a radically different agenda from every other voter. At the heart of Daniel's interpretation of the dream was the spread of the kingdom of God. And I believe that serves as the primary motivation for the Christian going to the polls. Whoever you vote for, and whatever your reasoning is behind how you vote, your ultimate motivation should totally be different from everybody else. You are not ultimately voting with Canada in mind. You should be voting for Christ and His glory in mind. Everything a Christian does, whether it is political or not, should be for the advance of the kingdom of God. None of the big parties are going to stand for that. So this is where it gets tricky. And this is where wisdom comes in. It means you have to look beyond the things that are in the news and think about eternity. Because, quite frankly, no news station is going to report what's important in this election. So, to end, and to keep that in mind, I'll close with a few things that I think that you should keep in mind when you go to vote tomorrow, if you haven't voted already. These things, I think, will help us biblically assess how God would be most glorified in this coming election. First, remember that each Christian may approach this question differently. Timothy Keller makes the point that even though Christians should stand for certain things, such as justice or helping the needy, the spread of the kingdom of God, two Christians may have radically different opinions as to how that should be done. You know what? That's okay. You might have one Christian who's more conservative, who thinks that helping the poor would be better if we invested more money into, or invested, taxed people less and grew an economy in a more conservative fashion, and that would help everybody, including the poor, more. And then you might have a Christian who thinks that we need more social aid, more money for the government to make sure that everyone is okay. And that is okay to have those two opinions. One isn't necessarily more Christian than the other. What is Christian is that we should help the poor. What is Christian is that we should spread the gospel. What is Christian is that we should stand for what the Bible defines as justice, not necessarily what the world defines as justice. Instead of arguing about politics with your brothers and sisters in Christ, acknowledge our commonality. Acknowledge the godly intentions of the Christian you politically disagree with, and encourage each other in what we have in common, a desire to spread the kingdom of God through every area of our lives. Second, don't be overcome by fear or division. The world likes to use fear a lot during elections to convince you to vote one way or another. If you listened to each party, you would almost, if you listened to everything each party believes, says, you would have to believe that if the other party gets in, the world will end. Don't let fear-mongering take your focus off Christ and put it on political opponents. People with opposite political opinions are not your enemy. The dark powers of the devil and the world are. Don't overestimate the things that politicians and the media representatives will tell you are important. What is important is that Jesus Christ is proclaimed everywhere in this earth before the wrath of God comes. That's important. That is a threat much more serious than climate change. The wrath of God is coming. It could come any day. Think about that when you vote. What will get the gospel? Look at the policies and even try to manipulate them, because no policy will be for getting the gospel out there. But think, which policy would, as a secondary, unseen consequence, actually make it easier to preach the gospel? And maybe that thing might not be what's best for Canada, but it is best for Christ. And you might have to decide to vote for something that you don't think is necessarily best for the country, but is best for the gospel to spread. Because we are not citizens of this world. No matter how this election goes, our lives will not change all that much in reality. But the question of how many people will die without the gospel before the next election should be our primary concern. Next, vote like a citizen of heaven and not like a Canadian. As I said before, this requires a lot of wisdom and serious thought, because the Bible doesn't give us a political handbook. It requires you to sit down and ask yourself, which party would unknowingly advance the agenda of the kingdom of God best? None of the candidates are thinking about the kingdom of God tomorrow. It's debatable whether any of them are thinking about the good of Canada tomorrow. But they will have policies that may help or hinder it. Take note of those. Don't vote for Canada because you are only an exile in this temporary land that will be smashed to bits by the kingdom of God. Vote for the country you really belong to. Next, don't expect any candidate to do the right thing. Don't be disappointed when the election goes unexpectedly, or if the person who gets in breaks all the promises and ends up being horrible. The chances of that happening are ever so high. So don't let it discourage you. We're electing a sinner tomorrow. That is going to happen, hands down. And guess what they're going to do when they're in power? They're going to sin. Some more than others, some more blatantly and openly than others. Some are better at hiding it than others, but they are all going to sin. And in some way or another, probably abuse power. Don't let that discourage you. Really, don't let it discourage you. Don't feel like things are hopeless. They are only people and are sure to fail in some way, but God is still there. Vote where your conscience directs you, and then get back to the fruitful labor of the Christian life, regardless of the results. And finally, when you go to vote tomorrow, if you go to vote tomorrow, rest in God's sovereignty. He is just and he is in control of this election, just as he was of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and kingdom. Canada is but a small speck in God's great timeline. And this election will prove insignificant in the light of eternity. What will be significant is our reliance and faith in Christ and our obedience to the calling. This doesn't just apply for elections, it applies for everything we do. The world is changing a lot these days, but none of it is outside of God's plan or direction. Rest in His control of the situation and be faithful to do what you have been given to do as a Christian. There is no fear or worry in that. A lot of people, if you've been looking at political discussions, a lot of people throw around the phrase the separation of church and state. And when it comes to religion and politics. And while there is some truth to the church and the state being separate entities, there is no separation of God and state. God is fully in control of the state. We just read in Romans 13 that anyone who wins tomorrow will be by God's appointment, whether for good or ill. Whether the world admits it or not, God is in control of everything and He calls the shots. And He calls us to submit every area of our lives, even our thoughts and opinions, to Christ. A Christian cannot separate their faith from their vote. Just like they cannot separate their faith from anything else in their lives. My hope is that when you go to the polls tomorrow, you will use it as an opportunity to worship God. He is at work. He is spreading His kingdom. What He does tomorrow ultimately has that goal. Notice I say what He does tomorrow, not what the voters do tomorrow. My hope is that you will recognize that and worship God for His sovereignty, for His great plan, and how He brings everything together for His kingdom. He is at work, and He is spreading His kingdom, and you get to be a part of that. When you vote, you are being used as by God to carry out His purposes in the world. And you get to be that until Canada and the U.S. and Europe and Asia and South America and Africa and Australia and every country within those regions is completely taken out and smashed into pieces and replaced by the glorious rock of our glorious homeland. With one king, with one political leader, and there will be no election. Jesus Christ, ruler of all, sovereign Lord. Nothing will dissolve His government, and nothing will diminish His throne. There will be no official opposition. That is the day you look forward to. So let every day be lived as a citizen of heaven until we see that in its fulfillment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all things are in Your hands. And Lord, it can be really easy to get sucked into the political discussions, especially today when there's so much conflict. Feels like there's never been this much conflict before. I'm sure there has. But Lord, we know that You are completely sovereign and in control. That it was not Nebuchadnezzar who defeated the whole world of his time. For Lord, in an instant of pride, you brought him to his knees as an animal, this great king. Lord, all things are in your hands. And just as you brought down Babylon and Greece and Rome and every kingdom that rises and falls according to your work, according to your plan, you are working here, Lord. And someday there will be no more Canada, but there will be an eternal kingdom, a unity under your kingship and your lordship. And we are citizens of that kingdom, but we are in exile, just like Daniel was, not living in the reality, the physical reality. But we know that in our hearts, you have already made us a new creation, and therefore citizens of that country you are preparing for us. Help us to remember that, Lord, as we vote and as we live. Help us to promote your agenda, your kingdom, your glory, and your rule. For Lord, where you are and where you rule, there is no darkness or evil. There is no corruption or scandal. The most scandalous thing you ever did was send your son to die for sinners. And we praise you for that, O Lord, that you, by your glorious death and resurrection, have made us citizens of a heavenly country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.